Well, good morning, everyone. Really, really good to have everybody here this morning. And were you blessed just now?
Yes.
Yeah, I was thoroughly blessed. I don't get to do this much anyway, and mostly time constraints. To have Deanne here for Ladies Retreat. How many of you were at Ladies Retreat, by the way? You ladies? Yeah. Yeah, were you blessed at Ladies Retreat?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Good. Well, anyway, thank you, Deanne, for sharing with us this morning, the privilege and a blessing. And that has a lot to do with what we're going to talk about this morning, actually. Not the content of the song, but that it was a song. Let's talk about that for a minute. Because in some churches, I don't think this describes our church, at least I hope it doesn't, but in some churches, if you want to get a good fight started, just start talking about music, right? Okay. The discussion can revolve around the styles and presentations of music that should be considered appropriate for praise and worship in the church. Or it can focus on what sort of music is appropriate for Christians to listen to or participate in outside of our times of corporate worship. Now, these two discussions are not new by any means, at least as far back as Martin Luther's time. I was talking to Devin this morning, just before church a little bit. And so at what point did the first time somebody said, those kids and their music, I can't believe what they're listening to. What was the first time, right? It was Adam. It had to be Adam, right? Can you believe what they're playing on that log down there? I can't believe it. You know, whatever. I don't know. This discussion is not new. For years and centuries, the music of Christians and of the church, as compared to what is seen in the music of the world, has been discussed in terms of meaning, effect, and especially in terms of whether it's suitable for Christians to listen to and or participate in. Okay? And so we get debates that arise concerning music and the church. And these debates can include things like instrumental or non-instrumental. The Restoration Movement churches have been divided for many years over the use of mechanical instruments in worship. The non-instrumental churches contend that there is no specific authorization given for the use of instruments. While the instrumental churches focus more on the lack of prohibition of instruments, as well as the many uses of instruments in praise and worship specifically mentioned in the Old Testament. Another controversy we have, contemporary versus non-contemporary or traditional. Now, this is a fun one, and depending on how you define your terms, you could end up on either side of this argument, right? If your idea of contemporary is anything that doesn't sound like a Gregorian chant, well, then that obviously covers a lot of territory, including most of the traditional hymns of the church. On the other hand, if your idea of non-contemporary means anything written before last week, you're going to have a tough time finding a church that plays your kind of music. Mostly we reach back a little farther than that. Okay, here's another one. Controversy. Repurpose or don't repurpose? What do I mean by that? Because this one might be a little foreign to some of you, but I can remember. I bet my mom can too. I can remember years ago, right here in this very auditorium, a song presented a special music that was the exact same tune with slightly different words as that used in a popular beer commercial at the time. Right? Some of you may remember, here comes the king, here comes the king. Right? You remember that? Okay. Some of you older people know exactly what I'm talking about. You kids are all going, I haven't heard that one. Yeah. Yeah. You don't want to hear it. Okay. Yeah. Now, while I appreciate that the song was intended to exalt Jesus Christ, the direct association with the beer commercial really didn't help with that effort, for me at least. Elvin and I were having a conversation a week or two ago about a fairly popular repurposing, which is the song Amazing Grace. Now, there's a lot of versions of Amazing Grace. We did several of Men's Retreat. We didn't do this one. Amazing Grace to the tune of and including some of the lyrics of the Eagles song Peaceful, Easy Feeling. Yeah. Now, I'm not saying that no one should ever sing that song that way. Nor am I saying that all such repurposing is wrong, but if you're familiar with the original Eagles lyrics for the tune, it might be difficult for you to keep a purely spiritual perspective while singing the repurposed Amazing Grace version. And then, of course, there's the ever-popular controversy of hand-raising or non-charismatic. No, okay, that was just for fun. No offense intended there. No offense intended at all. Here's my point. And I put this up here early, but I want you to see that and think about that while we're talking about this First of all, music is important to the church, or we wouldn't have any discussions about it. It wouldn't matter. And while some of those discussions may be worthwhile or even necessary, my purpose today is not to highlight any of the controversies surrounding music in the church. Instead, let's consider why music is important to the church. Throughout the scriptures, music is mentioned as a means of praising God, exalting Him, and declaring His works. First main example, when God brought the Israelites through the Red Sea, I mean seriously, even as the bodies of the Egyptians were washing up on the beach, the Israelites were singing a song of praise and victory for God's deliverance. In the Psalms, we have all sorts of songs recorded, including songs of triumph, songs asking for God's assistance, and even songs of repentance, such as Psalm 51, our invitation song today, "Create in Me a Clean Heart," comes right out of Psalm 51. Songs are sung for comfort and encouragement. Songs may also be sung to teach and to admonish others. And Colossians 3:16 speaks to this. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Music, and especially singing, have much significance for the church and for Christians. And we've seen this in our study of Revelation. By the way, we'll be in chapter 15 if you're looking for where we're headed here. We've seen this in our study of Revelation. In Revelation 5:9, the 24 elders and the four living creatures sang a song to Jesus, praising Him for being worthy to open the seven seals and for redeeming mankind through His death. In 14:3, which we looked at last week, all of the saved of all time sing a new song that no one else can learn. And it was a song that was given to them by God. All of which brings us to our passage today, Revelation chapters 15 and 16. These two chapters begin the fourth presentation of the church age in this particular perspective of Revelation as we're looking at it. I understand there are other ways to look at it, and I'm not being dogmatic about this, but trying to present a consistent approach here in this study. The fourth presentation of the church age begins in chapter 15. The focus is primarily on God's divine judgment of the wicked. And if that sounds like a pretty stark topic, it really is, okay? We're going to read about the bowls of wrath. We're going to encounter some bowls of God's wrath, by the way. We're going to encounter some very disturbing imagery. But in the middle of all that, I would like us to keep one particular point in mind. So much of the time, analyzing Revelation comes down to the basic question of where and how will you spend eternity? And that's entirely appropriate. At least once in the course of our study of Revelation, I think I've characterized the eternal options as being smoking or non-smoking, right? We hear that. But in today's message, I would like us to see our options in terms of this. There you go. Singing or non-singing? Now, that sounds pretty benign, doesn't it? It's not. It really isn't. I think we tend to take music and singing for granted. And I think that's true whether we're talking about the church or not. CDs, cassette tapes, if you're really old, 8-tracks and LPs, right? MP3, iPod, radio, television, internet, and live performance are some of the ways that we access music. And almost everyone who has that kind of access makes use of it in one way or another. We were blessed here this morning with music. In our corporate worship together, I tell you what, you can't replace that. You don't go out wander around by yourself in the woods and have fellowship in singing praises to God as a group. You just don't get that anywhere else, right? This is great. We had that here. Deanne sharing with us again. What a blessing we have had here today already in the realm of music. But imagine an eternity in which music doesn't exist. Now, I know there isn't a scripture that says there will not be music in hell. There isn't a scripture that says that. But every description of hell in the Bible makes it clear that it will be a place of eternal torment. Some have actually theorized that listening to music you hate could be considered torment. But I really doubt that's what's going to happen there. Insert your favorite rap joke here. No, just kidding. Okay. Now here's what I do know. Here's what I do know. In Revelation chapters 15 and 16, There are two contrasting responses to God's judgment. One of them involves singing, and one definitely does not. Let's consider these as we look at Revelation chapters 15 and 16. We'll start in 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And get behind here. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You know, if our only exposure to angels was the angelic announcement of Jesus' birth, you remember that one, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people, right? If that were our only exposure to angels, we might think that angels are never a cause for alarm. But we've seen differently here in Revelation, haven't we? Chapter 15, verse 1 links angels with plagues and the wrath of God. And the nature of these things will become clearer as we continue to read. Verse 2 gives us another description of the saved or the redeemed. These are the ones, it says, who are victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. They are holding harps of God and they sing to God. So these are the ones who have managed to stay connected to God through Jesus Christ in our church age. And they're described here like a choir. They're singing to God. We mentioned the Song of Moses earlier. It's found in Exodus chapter 15, if you want to read that yourself sometime. It's a song of praise for God's mighty power in deliverance. And here, in what I think is the Song of the Lamb, we also have recognition of God's righteousness, truth, absolute sovereignty, and holiness. The song declares that God deserves glory, worship, and fear. And it expresses humility and adoration on the part of those who sing it. Wouldn't you like to hear that now? Wouldn't you like to hear, as wonderful as our music has been here this morning, wouldn't you like to hear that song sung? You're going to get to if you're in Christ. You're going to be a part of that. You're going to be sitting in the third row on the left. No, anyway. Okay? It's going to be you. As we will find out shortly, the seven angels with the seven plagues are instruments of God's divine wrath and judgment. And I think this heavenly choir, made up of those who have received salvation through the power of Christ's blood, are praising God, pretty clear in here, they're praising God for his righteous judgment on the wicked. That sounds a little strange. But this isn't given in a gloating way, as though there is rejoicing over the condemnation of the wicked. But it is given in a way that recognizes the necessity of judgment, and that God is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, to bring judgment about. And we might say, well, that's easy for them to say. Judgment isn't being applied to them. But isn't that the whole point? That's the whole point of this book. There's a way to escape that judgment. And of course, God's judgment is righteous and holy and necessary. He's God. He's perfect in all his ways. He never makes a mistake, and he never does anything wrong. So the redeemed can sing of that and of other things for all eternity. You know, we are so blessed. We are so blessed to be able to sing to and about God now. How much more we will be blessed to sing to and about him forever in his presence. Verse 5. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, I'll say right now that I'm going to let most of the imagery involved with the seven bowls of God's wrath speak for itself. Now, some of it's very dramatic. Practically all of it is at least fairly disturbing. But to know that it is God's wrath, justly applied to those who rejected their opportunity to escape it, is probably a sufficient understanding of what we're going to read. All right? Instead, what I want to do is focus on the parts of the passage that have to do with how the wicked respond to God's righteous judgment. We've had how the righteous respond to God's righteous judgment, but we're going to see some other response here. So here we have the seven angels and their description, and I encourage you to read that and visualize, but don't get too attached to that, too wrapped up in it, because remember, there's a lot of symbolism involved here, and John is giving us a sense of what's going on. It says that then one of the four living creatures, we've seen them several times previously, gives the seven angels seven bowls. The description is that they are full of the wrath of God. This is completeness in a bad way, okay? Seven is the number of completeness. That the seven bowls are full emphasizes that this is everything involved in God's judgment of the wicked prior to their eternal torment in hell. Very much focused on that. Okay, you might say, well, yeah, but we're not there. We're all going. Okay, but this is valuable for us too. It really is. Now, God's glory and God's power are not just two major topics of the Song of the Redeemed. His glory and power are also instrumental in administering his wrath. Think about it this way. Our perfect, holy, almighty God cannot allow evil to continue unchecked. So we can be sure that his judgment will come, just as he promises. And to the redeemed, that's okay. To the wicked, that's going to be a bad day. And that's what this passage is all about. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." In contrast to those who sang the song of Moses, In contrast to those who sang the song of Moses and of the Lamb, these plagues of God's wrath affect those who had the mark of the beast and who did worship his image. All those who accept Satan's way of thinking and Satan's way of living are the ones who suffer the wrath of God. And there are only two options. You can either accept God's way of thinking and living or Satan's way of thinking and living. There isn't a third alternative here. Okay? None who do not belong to God shall escape, as the number of bowls being seven suggests. It's complete. The imagery of the effects of these bowls is terrible, whether it is meant to be taken literally or not. The first bowl poured out on the earth is portrayed as producing terrible infected sores on the wicked. The second bowl causes everything in the sea to die. And if that sounds familiar, there's a certain degree of parallelism between these bowls of God's wrath and the trumpets back in chapter 8. You can make those comparisons yourself if you'd like to and study that on your own. The third bowl causes all the rivers and springs to become blood. This reminds us of the plague of water turning into blood in Egypt in Exodus chapter 7. But the more immediate symbolism and reason behind it is given by the angel in verses 5 through 7. For rejecting the gospel and for persecuting God's people, spilling the blood of saints and prophets, it says, there will be judgment. That judgment will be given because of God's righteousness. The angel even spells it out here, that the wicked are getting what they deserve. That's a bad thing. The reality is that because of our sin, all of us deserve God's wrath to be poured out on us. And I hope that you thank him every day for the gift of forgiveness through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, which was shed on the cross so that you wouldn't have to get what you deserve. Yeah, not be talking about that. Go on to verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And just take them as they come. Okay, the fourth bowl brings about unbearable scorching heat, whether that's figurative, literal, either way, it's undesirable. It's really, really, really bad, right? The fifth bowl is applied to the throne of the beast, the earthly political power that stands in opposition to God. And his kingdom is darkened. That is to say, his power was taken away. And what the result of that is, this brings about misery for those who are loyal to the beast because everything they'd counted on has been taken away. See, that's the difference between where you put your hope, where you put your trust. When you put your hope in things that won't last, when you put your hope in Satan's ideas and Satan's ways, you will be disappointed. Absolutely. But when you put your hope in God's ways, when you put your hope in Jesus Christ, you will never be disappointed. Drying up the Euphrates to prepare the way for the kings of the east probably refers to the coming final conflict mentioned here just in a minute in verses 13 through 16, as well as chapters 19 and 20. We'll talk about those things later. Now, here's the second part I really wanted to get to this morning. In verses 9 and 11, as well as later in verse 21, we get the response of the wicked to God's judgment. Once again, you remember the response of the righteous was what? They were singing. They were singing praise to God. You're holy, righteous, just to do this. Well, the response of the wicked is different. There is no song for the wicked. The wicked respond by blaspheming God because of the punishment they received. And think about the contrast here. The praise of the redeemed comes from hearts that are surrendered to God. In spite of whatever trials or persecution they may endure, they trust God and give him glory because they love him. They may even be martyred for their faith, but they sing praise to God because he is faithful and true and just. The blasphemy of the wicked comes from hearts that are arrogant and selfish, and they resent God's judgments, and they curse him even while the door of repentance is still open. Did you catch that there? They could have repented and turned to Christ, escaping the remainder of God's wrath, but they won't do it, all the while screaming in agony, "It's not fair." So, to which group would you rather belong? Singing or non-singing? Verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. Now, verses 13 and 14 remind us in an abbreviated way of the deception of Satan and the two beasts that was described in more detail in chapter 13. You can look back and review. Here, that deception is used to rally the wicked for a final rebellion against God. Oh man, we're going to take our stand against God. Well, as we'll see later, absolutely nothing will come of this, okay? You don't have to worry about that. Sometimes we do, but we don't have to. Verse 15, rather than getting worked up about what the dragon and the two beasts are doing, the saints are reminded to stay awake and stay clothed. And that sounds like Jesus' advice to his disciples in Luke chapter 21, verse 36, where he told them, "But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Yeah, if that verse were an internet meme, it would look like this, right? Yeah. Keep calm and watch and pray. I don't know if you guys, I spend way too much time on the internet. Never mind. But not only do we need to watch and pray, he says something kind of odd here. He says we need to remain clothed, and I puzzled over that just for a minute, but then I thought about Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. It says this, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." I think the advice here to remain clothed is a message to the saints. Be on the alert. That's the stay awake part. Be on the alert. And the part to remain clothed means remain in Christ. Remain in Christ. Don't give him up. Don't desert him. Don't back up. Yeah. Something just happened here. There we go. Now, in verse 16, much had been made of the Battle of Armageddon. And it's kind of interesting because verse 16 of chapter 16 of Revelation is the only verse in the Bible that uses that term. The only one. Now, we'll talk more about this non-event later when we get to chapters 19 and 20. I know, I'm not going to get there now, but that's okay. We'll get there later. Yeah, get rid of that. There we go. Verse 17. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe." The seventh bowl is poured out, says here, on the air. Now, possibly that is a reference to Satan's power, as expressed in Ephesians 2:2, where Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. But the main thing to notice here is that the seventh bowl is the end of the wrath of God. It's complete at that point, right? Now, the wrath as it applied before eternal judgment, before eternal torment. God's power is displayed in the flashes of lightning, the sounds and peals of thunder, and the great earthquake. It says an earthquake greater than anything the world has ever seen before. And if we had more time, we could have drug up all kinds of statistics about various earthquakes and how many people died and how much destruction there was. And you know what that's like. You see it in the news all the time. Well, this earthquake brings about terrible destruction. Now, in this presentation of the church age, the great city called Babylon is mentioned several times. The immediate application of this symbol is almost certainly Rome. We're going to see that even more clearly a little bit later. But I think it still does represent, not just for those people in that time, but for all people of all time, every political power that opposes God and his authority, something Rome definitely did. The mention of islands and mountains tell the completeness of the destruction of the great earthquake. And you want to talk about hail for a minute. As far as hail goes, the largest hailstone ever recorded, okay, that somebody actually picked up and took away and measured, fell in Vivian, South Dakota. Rick, you know where Vivian is? Okay. In 2010. Okay, it measured about 8 inches in diameter, weighed almost 2 pounds. 2 pound hailstone. Want that falling on your car? No. There are unsubstantiated reports of 3 and 4 pound hailstones from around the world. But hailstones tend to be airy and light for their volume compared to solid ice. A solid ice sphere, Shelby, I had to do the math here. Yeah, I did. I'm not asking you to, but I had to do it. Yeah, I was compelled, right? A solid ice sphere would have to be about 18 inches in diameter in order to weigh 100 pounds. That'd be solid ice. A hailstone of that weight would be considerably larger because they are kind of airy, right? You really, really do not want 100-pound hailstones falling on you, literally or figuratively. The real point here is that the destruction of the wrath of God is unlike anything the world has ever seen before. And this, again, this is the key part. Once again, the condemned blaspheme God in response to his judgment. Now, if we would draw all the parallels between the events of Revelation chapter 16 and the plagues of Egypt from back there in Exodus, I think we would come to the conclusion that, like Pharaoh, in response to God's judgment, the hearts of the wicked are hardened. And it makes me wonder, I ask these questions sometimes in my head, do you think there was much singing in Egypt after the plague of frogs, say? Let's have a song about the plague of frogs. Wow, that was amazing. Let's sing about it. How about the plague of locusts or the plague of boils? Think they had songs about that afterward? How much singing do you think there was in Egypt after the death of the firstborn? I don't think anybody in Egypt was singing at that point either. Those who receive God's wrath will not have anything about which to sing. The main point of these two chapters is that God's wrath is coming on those who do not belong to God. Now, I don't think I have to drag out every detail of these chapters in order for you to understand what they mean. If you believe God's word, and if you can read these two chapters without being seriously concerned about making sure that you belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, I don't think anything I say is going to make any real difference to you. If you can read these chapters and not care whether Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then I can only say that I hope that something, sometime, somewhere, somehow softens your hard heart before it's too late for you. And when I called this message singing or non-singing, I didn't mean for anyone to come away with the idea that the torment of hell means the radio never works. The torment of hell means that there is no pleasure, nothing good, and nothing enjoyable there for all eternity. Instead, there is pain and suffering. The word torment is used like none of us have ever known in this life. That made me think about something. You know, there is an expression sometimes used for what people consider to be particularly horrific things in this world. You've probably heard somebody say it or read it in a book or something. People will say words along the lines of, it was hell on earth. You've heard that, or you've read that. Now, I understand the hyperbole, but the fact is that whatever it is they were describing really wasn't. It really wasn't hell on earth. Hell will be worse than anything we have ever experienced, worse than anything we could ever imagine. I said earlier that the reality is, when you talk about reality, the reality is that all of us deserve to have the wrath of God applied to us because of our sin. But you know the remedy for that. You can probably say it from memory, whether you've ever taken advantage of it or not. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not receive his wrath. I know it doesn't say it like that there, but that's what it means. But would instead receive eternal life. That promise. And it's a wonderful promise, but that promise is exclusive, right? It will not be given to all, but only to those who truly believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And I have to say, today, if you have never committed yourself to following Jesus Christ on his terms, it's not too late. I can't speak for tomorrow, I can't speak for next week or next year, but today, if you have not committed yourself yet to following Jesus Christ on his term, it's not too late. There will come a day when it will be. If you are outside of Christ when you die, or when Christ returns, whichever comes first, you will experience the wrath of God, but you don't have to. The choice is yours. You can have eternal torment, separated from God forever, deprived of his wonderful gift of music and singing and every other blessing. Or you can join the choir of the redeemed and sing God's praises in God's presence forever. If you would choose that eternity, please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.